Well, today is Sunday. It's the first day of the week. It's better known to most people as the last day of the weekend. Tomorrow's Monday. It's back to work. We're back to school. It's back to the daily grind. Today, you're here in worship, fellowshipping with brothers and sisters, and you're pretty nice. You're friendly. You're behaving very well. Now, some of you are actually working. There are those in the narthex and others who have been working so that you can worship. There are those who are teaching Sunday school classes. Some are going to go help out with the community dinner today or to the nursing homes. But even so, even those who are working are doing it really out of pleasure because they enjoy serving the Lord. But again, tomorrow it's back to work. Working in a job that is perhaps stressful or it's boring, it's back to studying again. What then? Well, that's the concern of our morning's passage in Ephesians chapter 6. We're looking at verses 5 through 9. Now, it wraps up a section on relationships and duties in the home. And in a couple of years, I've looked at these passages on the roles, the responsibilities of husbands and wives, then of those of children and their parents. And now the Apostle Paul is turning his attention to slaves who serve as servants in the homes. And that raises the immediate question about the practice of slavery. And first of all, does the Bible endorse it? And the subject merits a sermon on its own. But for now, because I need to give time to really what is at the heart of the text, I'll give you the short answer, which is no. The Bible does not endorse the owning of other persons as property. But do understand that the system of slavery in the New Testament period is a bit different from the way that we think about it, particularly here in the U.S. Slaves perhaps made up one half of the population in the Roman Empire, and their duties ranged from menial labor to actually high positions. Slaves served as teachers, as physicians, as managers of households, estates, shops, and ships. They were city administrators. They could own their own property. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that in outward appearance, it was usually impossible to distinguish among slaves, freedmen, and free persons. Neither the slave's clothing nor his or her race revealed a legal or social status. Patterns of religious life, friends, or work did not separate slaves from freed persons or freeborn workers. Not even how much money one had, for slaves could have their own money and save it. In fact, that was how they oftentimes bought their own freedom. Indeed, most slaves in Paul's day could count on being set free by the age of 30. Indeed, it was such a concern to Augustus Caesar that so many were being set free before then that he set a law that they needed to wait until that age. So the issues for slaves are actually rather similar to those of anyone today in the workplace or anywhere in which someone is working, is serving under the authority of someone else. So with that in mind, let's now look at our text. Let me read it for you. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with them. Now, when you're studying a Bible text, you know that your goal is to really get to the primary point of the passage. Just what is it that the writer wants us to get to and understand? Now, it can be difficult. Sometimes just because the passage itself is so rich and has so much to teach. Sometimes it's because the writer is just a little bit unclear in the way that he phrases things. But every now and then you get a passage like ours, in which really Paul could not have been clearer. To both slaves and masters, he's instructing them, do your work, relate to your master and relate to your slave under the perspective that you are ultimately serving the Lord and that you are accountable to him. Every verse, you saw this, enforces this message. In verse 5, as you would Christ. Verse 6, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God. Verse 7, as to the Lord. Verse 8, from the Lord. Verse 9, their master and yours in heaven. Now, Paul pastored, let me give you a little background, he pastored the church of Ephesus for more than 2 years. Perhaps it's his longest pastor that he held anywhere. And no doubt, his church members would come to him with troubles that they would encounter in work. They might say something like this, Paul, my master is so unreasonable. Why do I have to put up with him? Paul, I'm a Christian. My master is a pagan. Why should I have to listen to him? Paul, I don't get any credit for what I do right, and my master is always quick to get on me for the slightest thing. Or others come to him and say, Paul, I tell you, if you had to deal with such lazy servants like I have, or maybe even, Paul, if you notice that my servant's not in church this morning, well, it's because of the punishment I had to deal out to him. He can be so irritating. You know, thinking about maybe there's another reason other than just evangelizing that Paul went from church to church to church. It's tough to stay in a church for a long time. Well, now he's away from the church. And he's most likely writing from a prison cell where he can have some peace and quiet. And he's writing to his old church. And most of you are familiar with this letter. You know that the way Ephesians starts out, Paul just begins with this glorious exposition of the blessings that the followers of Christ have in their Lord. They're chosen people. They've been adopted into God's family. Their sins have been forgiven. They were dead, and now they've been made alive. They have inherited a glorious inheritance. They possess the power of God that was displayed in Christ. They are loved with a love that cannot be measured. They're fellow citizens with the saints. They are members of the household of God. It's a pretty good list, wouldn't you agree? I mean, it's not a bad deal for guilty sinners who deserved the wrath of God. Now, again, as you know, half of the letter is devoted just talking about these blessings. The second half is devoted to how do you apply this knowledge, your knowledge of all these blessings, to how you live in your daily life. So that's what Paul is doing right now. And so, again, he's saying, remember slaves and remember masters. Who is your true master? So slaves, you're servants of Christ, and your real master is the one who is also your Redeemer. He is the one who took on your punishment so that you could be free from bondage to sin. All right, how then should you serve him? And that's what you are doing when you carry out your work duties. What kind of attitude should you have knowing that your Lord Jesus Christ, that he's observing you and he's regarding the work that you are doing as it being done unto him? Masters, now remember, you are servants too. Your master also is the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember what I said earlier in my letter. He says it in chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, masters, are you imitating Christ in the way that you treat your servants? Now, you know, the slaves and the masters would complain to Paul, undoubtedly saying something like this: Paul, if you knew, if you knew what it was like in my workplace, what my master was like, what kind of work that he gives me. Or, Paul, if you knew what kind of servants I had. Well, Paul is replying, if you knew the blessings that you have in Christ, and if you knew that in whatever you do, you are doing unto Christ your master, well, what difference would it make? Well, let's think about this. Paul gives us an idea here. First of all, servants would obey their masters with the right spirit. Now, again, understand this. The slaves understood. They accepted the system of their day. They knew that as servants they were to obey. But what would make the difference now is that they would do it without complaining. And they would actually obey with fear and trembling. Now, wait a minute. You might say, well, you mean they're supposed to grovel before their master? Well, no. Look, Paul wrote another letter, probably just at the same time he was writing the letter to the Ephesians. He wrote it to the Colossians. He was saying the same thing to the slaves then, but he's a little bit clearer when he says, fearing the Lord. Okay? And what does that mean? Well, look, we're all familiar now with the expression, what would Jesus do, right? Well, Paul would have his people think about this. What would Jesus think? Okay? What would Jesus think of his servants slacking off? What would Jesus think about their witness if they were disrespecting those with authority over them? That's what it means to have fear and trembling. Remember who really is your master. Now, let's continue here. A servant who was serving Christ as Lord would carry out his duties with a sincere heart. He would not do his work merely to win promotion or to get the praise of others. He would do his work with that sincere desire just to do it well. He would take pride in the quality of his labor. And he would delight in pleasing his true master. He would understand that his very labor for the earthly master was the means of doing the will of God. Now, what I mean by that, it's not that the earthly master, whatever he told the servant to do, was obviously the will of God, but it's just this, that the very obedience was pleasing to God. If he needed to know, you know, is this God's will or not? How can I please God? Well, obey. And he is pleasing God. Now, Paul is not teaching that slaves are to do anything required of them. They were not to murder. They cannot harm others. His point is simply this. A slave might be complaining that, you know, his work is tedious and it's meaningless. It's not only unproductive, it might be counterproductive. You might say, you know, this work has nothing to do with God's kingdom. It's, you know, it's not part of, it doesn't keep in spirit with the gospel. Well, Paul's point is this. The type of work is not to be the issue for the slave. You see, he's not in a position to set his own course. He can't determine what work that he does. He doesn't have this choice to say, you know, is this work that I have here, is this of God's will or is it not? The only choice before him is this. Will I do the work given me to the best of my ability? Will I do it so that Christ, whom I proclaim as my Lord, he will be glorified? You see, it's doing work in such a spirit to glorify God. That is what it means to do the will of God from the heart. That's what it means to render service with a good will as to the Lord. Now, it should be enough to be told that you are serving your Lord. You think of this again. The slave's been told that he's serving the Lord who indeed became his own servant, who died for him, who made this great sacrifice of salvation. And really, that is enough motivation. But notice this in verse 8, Paul yet adds another word of motivation. He says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Now, does this imply that a doer of good deeds then puts the Lord in his debt? Okay, I'm nice to my rude boss, so now Christ owes me a like measure in return. Well, I tell you, I hope not. Because if that's the case, it's likely that another implication is also true. That when I do something wrong, like when I don't do my work right, when I am rude to my boss, that I'm going to receive a like measure back from the Lord. And I tell you, the whole attraction of the gospel for me is getting out of this do enough good deeds to outweigh the bad deed system. I've tried. I can't win on the balance scale. If you think you can, read again Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and see what kind of standard he uses. Now, Paul is not talking about Christ's servants getting their due, but actually receiving reward. Is it a reward in this life? Well, it can be. It's difficult to find a Christian who, even in the most difficult of circumstances, is not able, if you ask him or her right then and there, to name the blessings he or she has received from following the Lord. I mean, doing good does have its rewards. But the rewards, the rewards of those who place their hope in Christ, that they really look to, those are the rewards that are granted in heaven, granted at the return of Christ. I mean, we are, let's admit it, we are pie-in-the-sky believers. And this, that God should promise not only heaven to us, but rewards, further rewards in heaven. I mean, isn't that a wonder to you? That your Lord would give worth to your imperfect, sin-tainted deeds? That he actually delights in them? I mean, isn't it even blessing right now to contemplate that? You know, let's be honest what we know about ourselves. I know that we Christians can be self-righteous. But even our self-righteousness, if we're honest about this, it's a mere mask that we use to handle being the sinners that we know ourselves to be. Now, what's the first effect of being awakened by the Holy Spirit? To be convicted of our sin. We're sinners. I don't know about you, most Christians I know still struggle with feeling worthy of their Lord's sacrifice. And then you read that your Lord will reward you for that little bit of goodness that you can muster. That is good motivation, isn't it? To do the will of God, whatever the present circumstance may be. Well, this is what Paul has to say to servants. Let's turn to the masters. He says simply, do the same thing. Do the same to your slaves. Now, that would have raised eyebrows. They are to treat their slaves in the same manner that their slaves are supposed to treat them. That is, they are to do what is right with sincerity. Now, Paul gets straight to the point here, doesn't he? Stop your threatening. Okay? Now, threats are precisely what masters have over their slaves. They can threaten to sell them, to pull their families apart. They can threaten to beaten them, to make them suffer. And they can do it with impunity because they have the law on their side. Paul says, don't do it. Don't make threats. Instead, obey the laws of your own master, Jesus Christ. Understand, he watches not only the slave, he watches the master. And there's no partiality with him. The laws of the land might tip the scales a little bit here in favor of the slave owners. Well, the Lord's not going to tip any scales. He's going to judge the heart as it is. Now, Paul doesn't spell out more about what masters should do, but he indicates that we are to learn from what he told the slaves. Do the same thing. So slaves, let's remember this. They're to serve their masters with a sincere heart. They're to do whatever is given them. They're to do their work with a good will. Well, then masters, when they assign the work, they should do it from a sincere heart with a good will. They should be thinking not only the work that needs to be done, you should think about the welfare of the one who is having to do the work. And they're to do it not as people pleasers, only pretending in public, only pretending on Sunday when they're in church that they're benevolent masters. They should be that way sincerely. They should be that way privately all the time. And they should consider how their own Lord treats them. They should strive to emulate his example. Now, I was interested as when I was studying this passage that he doesn't hold up Christ as the model servant. He does that in another place. Peter does that. It's done in the Bible of Christ as the servant. Now, what he does here, he really presents Christ as the model master. And so we're to understand that the way Christ treats his servants, that is to be the model for master-servant relations. So to recap briefly, both slaves and masters, in the way that they relate one another, in the way that they do their work, they are to do it from the perspective of serving Christ and living under his lordship. And when we think about application, I would imagine just most of you have already been making the applications as you go along. Again, this is not a complicated passage that we have here. It's not difficult, except maybe for the discomfort that we have when we're being convicted by Scripture. It's very simple. That tedious job that you have, well, you're to do your best work. You're to do it with a good will. That boss that drives you crazy, well, you're to do your work for him as you would for Christ. That boring class you're taking, well, you're to study diligently. You're to turn in your best work. That teacher who gives dumb assignments and doesn't know what she's doing, you treat her as you would Christ. But Pastor Clark, you don't know my situation. Well, here's the situation that I do know. That if you belong to Christ, you possess the riches of his glorious inheritance. You have been blessed with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. I'm just getting all of this from Ephesians. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You didn't have any hope. But God, being rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ. That's your situation. Now, how are you going to live in response to it? How are you going to live under such a Lord who has given you all these things? So you see, the answer is fairly simple. It's the carrying of it out that might be difficult. Again, not because it's too complicated, it's just hard. It's hard because our pride gets wounded. It's hard because we have desires that are blocked or thwarted, and we really wanted to reach those goals. But, I mean, all of us, think for a moment, all of us want to be appreciated. We don't say it. We say that we're not in it for recognition, but in truth, we want it. Particularly from the persons we're serving under, a little bit would help, you know. Never to be thanked, never to be acknowledged for the good work we do. I mean, it's grating. But think about it. It's under such circumstances that we are then able really to examine our hearts clearly, isn't it? Here's a question. Is serving the Lord your great delight, or is it really the acknowledgement you get from others? Is the quality of your work, is it based on your relationship with Christ, or is it more based on your relationship with your boss or your teacher? I mean, as soon as we say something like this, you know, why should I care about my work if my boss doesn't care? As soon as we say something like that, we know the answer here. We know how much we really desire to honor Christ, or how much really our great desire is to be recognized by others. Now, here's another question. Which rewards matter to you the most? Now, understand what I'm saying here. I'm not asking, should you or should you not work for rewards? It's what rewards matter the most. And the Scripture does not admonish us for seeking reward. What it admonishes us about is caring so much about a reward that is of less value. No, you're not to work as people pleasers. You're not to desire the temporary, the shallow rewards that people give. But yes, you are to work as Christ pleasers. And yes, desire with all your heart the eternal, precious rewards that your Lord bestows. Well, what do you really value? The way you go about your work reveals that. Or consider yet another question. Okay, we looked here, we see how the way that we approach work reveals our relationship with Christ. You see how it reveals how we regard the rewards that Christ offers us. Here's something else that it reveals to us. How do we regard ourselves? Have you ever made a comment like this? This work is beneath me. Or work assignments, they're being passed around. Have you ever complained, wait a minute, I shouldn't be the one getting this assignment? Well, your problem may not be so much about pride as it is you just don't know where your true value lies. Now, we have the example of Christ himself. This is the one who washed his disciples' feet. We have his example to teach us there is no work that is beneath our dignity. And we have teachings throughout Scripture that uphold honest labor. Now, and by the way, I do know there's such thing as immoral work and immoral labor, but otherwise, any other honest labor we need to understand is of value. Now, if our value is in being beloved children of God, if our value is in that we have the great privilege to serve our Lord, by what right, then, should we be measuring ourselves according to our occupation? Or where we rank in the corporate ladder? And certainly, it must be distasteful to our Lord to see that we measure our value according to how much money we earn. Remember, our Lord has poured out on us his riches. And we desire more, some money that we get. Now, I want to be careful here. It is good to desire meaningful work. That is, work that fulfills your gifts, fulfills your sense of calling. That's fine. It's fine to change jobs when you're unfulfilled. Or maybe the conditions are bad and you need to get out of it. That's okay. You may even, in the appropriate manner, you can present your complaints. See, that's the blessing that we have of living in a modern, free society. But meanwhile, in whatever job you may be, Christ expects you to do your work as service to him. He's concerned about your witness for him. It matters to him that you do your work for him, He wants to know that the rewards that he's offering to you matters more than whatever rewards you think you can get from your earthly superiors. Now, again, I know this sounds hard to do, but consider the blessings of having such a perspective. You're free. I mean, consider what a burden it is to be a slave to the rewards of men. You have to put on a show. You always have to keep competing. And even when you've done all of that, your best efforts might be ignored or twisted against you. So freeing not to have to worry about that. And your life is simplified. You don't have to resort to schemes to get your way. You don't have to track the performance of others and then you kind of figure out ways to get ahead of them. In fact, it's even more simple and freeing than just being a lazy person. Have you ever considered how burdensome it is to be lazy? You know, when you're doing your best for Christ, you don't have to keep tabs on your boss and know when he may or may not be observing you. You don't have to keep coming up with excuses for why you don't do your work. You just do your work to the best of your ability. You know that your Lord is watching you, that he's taking delight in it. I mean, can you think of a better way to counteract stress on the job? Now, those of you who employ and you supervise others, and there's just so much to learn here. Here's a couple of quick things. One is think about the importance of rewards. I mean, if Christ who gave his very self for his redeemed, still thinks that it's good to offer further rewards, well, shouldn't you be offering your own rewards to good workers and to students? Now, again, I've mentioned Christ is presented here as the model master. Well, what can you learn from a foot washer about how to treat those who are under your supervision? Maybe you need to take more time to explore this concept of what it is to be a servant leader. And then there is that clear instruction not to threaten your workers. Now, I tell you this now, if you rely on threats to get your workers to do their work, you've already lost. I mean, you've lost the goal of winning respect. You've lost the goal of instilling a desire to work well. Now, whether you serve others, whether you supervise others, I think you'll agree with me. There is much to learn. There is much to gain from working and living as servants of Jesus Christ. We do give you praise, our God, for our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great master that we have. What a kind and gentle Lord that we serve. Oh, our God, what great blessings our master has given to us. Keep that before us. Keep before us day after day when we're in the job and wherever we are, the blessings that have been poured out upon us by our master, our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that ever before us so that in the work that we do, we will with great joy offer it unto our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.